Good morning. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, would not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
Why don't you pray with me here again? Father, we're so thankful for your word. Your word to us is so good. It's so right. It's such good news. As we tackle the second chapter of Romans here, we confess it's a little confusing, it's a little complicated, and we have a hard time following along with what you're trying to say to us. So I ask for help. I ask for clarity. I ask for alertness. I ask for your words to come through. Help me as I speak. Help my brothers and sisters as they hear and follow along. Help us to ask the right questions. Help us to come to the right conclusions. Help us to understand clearly the difficult to understand things that Paul wrote down that the wicked twist to their own ends. Guard us from that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're picking up our series on Romans. I think we're in week 4 now, and we are going to get started in chapter 2. So if you all turn with me there, if you're not already from the reading, please, we're going to basically need to be looking at the words while we talk about them. That would be very helpful for you. We're going to work our way through the whole chapter, but with special focus on the first 16 verses, and Brad's going to pick up the rest next week. But as you're turning there, I did want to comment on the difficulty with a series like this, because Romans is one of the longest letters in the New Testament, and it's a cohesive book. That means it all flows together. It's not a collection of random thoughts and devotions and insights that you can kind of pick and choose. It's actually one very long, continuous, and thorough explanation of an idea. It deals with multiple problems as it goes, but it's all kind of aiming at the same thing. So it's important when we're studying the book and trying to understand what any one part says that we have the whole thing in mind, which is really tough because it's 16 chapters. And it's really tough in a series like this because we're spreading it out over a year, maybe 2 years here, depending on how we divide it up from the rest of the way out, to keep the whole thing in mind as we teach even. So on that note, I do want to commend to you the benefits of, and actually the benefits and the importance of taking a good long walk through the scriptures on occasion. Setting aside extra time a couple times a year, maybe on a weekend, maybe on a holiday, maybe on vacation, whatever works for you, to read through the entire book of Romans in one sitting. Without stopping, without checking your phone, ignoring the phone when it rings, ignoring the doorbell when it buzzes, just reading. Maybe that takes getting out of your house for a while or away from your computer for a while. But I want to commend the benefits of that so that you can hold the whole flow of thought together in your mind at once. Do what it takes. Take notes. I like whiteboards. I think better when there's a whiteboard with me. I used to have an office with a wall-sized whiteboard, and as a life group, we filled it up with Romans one time. It was awesome. Do this together with your family so you don't have to hole off and be alone. Do it together so that they all get the benefit of that long walk. Do it together with your friends maybe if you're unmarried. Take some time and go through the whole thing all at once, regularly. That's a large call, but I don't know how else you're supposed to understand the book. I think it would take you about an hour and a half or 2 hours, just for reference. For this series, we kind of want to help with that by reaching back into what has come before and kind of casting forward into what's coming next each week. So on that note, I want to back up into chapter 1 for a little bit to kind of set us up and recapture Paul's argument as he flows along into chapter 2, because chapter 2 does not start some new separate thought. It actually just picks right back, right up on the heels of the end of chapter 1 there. Those chapter breaks are sort of artificial. When Paul was writing the letter, he didn't write chapter 2. He just kept going. So what I'm on about this morning as we do this is I want to say that it's important to keep in mind that God's judgment on sin and his wrath against us for that sin, it's coming. His wrath is coming. And he's right to bring it. And all of us, we will find out, are without excuse on Judgment Day. None of us get a pass on Judgment Day. Because God shows no partiality to one person or another in the way that he judges. So my big point, God shows no partiality. It's from one of the verses here we'll read in a minute. He is perfectly right and fair and just in his judgment. He's full of justice. That's what he means. He's just in his judgment. He's full of justice when he judges. And he is this way because he judges all men. Every single person is going to be judged according to the deeds they've done in life or according to their works. He's going to open the books in Revelation 20, it talks about. And he's going to, there are books, and it has a record of everything that we've done in life. And that's what he's going to judge us according to. And he's going to hold our work up against his perfect standard. Every human being gets judged according to the same standard, his perfect standard. And these are the two major points that Romans 2 is making and the points that I'm going to unpack this morning. So back into chapter 1, Paul lines out, I think, the results of our suppression of the truth. Paul says, we all know that God is there. He's clearly revealed himself in nature, and we all know that he's there, and we suppress our knowledge of him. And that word suppress means to hold down. You know, I read one commentary that talks about like this dog trying to jump up on you and lick you, and we're holding it down. So God's like a dog trying to lick your face. That was a very striking image to me. It's still, I can't get rid of it. But the result of that suppression is that God eventually gives us over to what to our sin, to this list of vices, is a way of talking about it maybe, is this list in Romans 1. And I don't think this list in Romans 1 is comprehensive in detail. He doesn't give every possible thing we could possibly do as a result of this, because if he did give us that list and said, don't do these things, we would make something up that's not on the list to do. That would be just the same. I do think it's comprehensive in breadth and scope, though. I think Brad talked about this last week. I'm just reviewing here. But so here's the list, and I'm using the words from ESV, and I'm putting in some alternate possible words there from the Holman Christian as well, because I think some of those are a little more clear maybe for us. I want to go through this list for just a second. It's quite a list. So the cravings of our heart for sexual impurity. It's one of the things that he gives us over to. He gives us over to dishonorable or degrading passions. And it says specifically that works itself out in a very clear description of homosexual behavior. All manner of unrighteousness is the other thing that he talks about. So it's pretty. That is comprehensive. All manner of unrighteousness. And he lists some to give us a general flavor of what he's getting at. Evil, greed or coveting, wickedness, envy, murder, strife or quarreling, deceit or lying, maliciousness or just meanness, gossip, slander, hate for God, insolence or arrogance, haughtiness or pride, boasting, inventing evil. There it is. That's that thing. We would make something up if he gave us a comprehensive list. We would invent something else to do. Notice that he's calling all of these things evil. Disobedience to parents is on the same list as murdering. Kids. I have four of them. I understand that. Foolishness or undiscerningness is part of what he gives us over to. Foolishness. Faithlessness or untrustworthiness. Heartlessness or lack of love. Ruthlessness or lack of mercy. And not only that, it says not only does he give us over to actually do these things, but also gives us over to give approval to those who practice these things. And I think if you read the news, what's going on out there, you read the rhetoric, you attend class at Iowa State University, for example, you are going to see people giving approval to those who practice these things. That is part of our spiral into sin. Giving approval to those who murder is not something that we used to talk about, but that is absolutely what's going on in our culture right now with the whole Planned Parenthood debacle. That used to be the one that everyone agreed on. Now we're not even so sure about that. Middle schoolers, high schoolers, college students, young professionals, young families, empty nesters, retirees, all of you, all of us are on this list. All of us. I think the language he uses is interesting. Cravings of our heart towards sexual immorality, leading to the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves. And so I wanted to pause on that for a minute and say to the unmarried young adults in the room, pay very careful attention to this. It doesn't matter what you feel your heart is telling you. Because the scriptures elsewhere, Jeremiah 17 is one of them, and here talks about it again. What your heart is telling you is what it craves, apart from the Holy Spirit in your heart, helping you desire pure things. Your heart craves things. That's a good word, crave. Young women, young men, I remember being super crazy about a girl. Still am, by the way. Now it's a pure craving because we're married. But I remember being crazy that way about several girls, actually. That's the problem. I remember feeling like, this has to be right. You've heard it. If it feels so right, how could it be wrong? Well, it's wrong because God's command says it's wrong. It doesn't matter what you feel that your heart is telling you. And I think the same way with dishonorable or degrading passions, which describe a desire for homosexual behavior. The Bible does not deny what you are feeling in your heart. It does not deny that you feel like you're in love. It does not deny that all you realize is that I am attracted. It's not denying that. It's just saying that you are desiring something that you cannot have according to God's righteous standard. Well, why do I desire it if God doesn't want me to have it? And the answer is sin. You desire it because of sin and your flesh, because you're denying the truth about God. And I want to encourage you, if you're in either of those situations, and I think that the Bible puts them on very parallel planes, those attractions are on parallel planes, I want to encourage you to not give up the fight. Don't give in to that temptation. That temptation was unbearable for me my freshman year. And in a sense, it was like I was a starving man, and here was a delicious steak put on a plate before me. That's kind of that's the way it does it. Hunger is a good way to kind of make this parallel craving for men especially. I don't understand women as well, I don't think. Hypothetically, I think it's probably on the same level. But I know what it's like to be a man craving these things. And it was like somebody put a steak on a plate before me, and God was saying, that's not for you. But I didn't listen, and I gave in. So fight. Don't give up. And what's helpful in this fight is to realize that you're not alone. It's helpful to understand that all of us are on this list. All of us are struggling against all manner of unrighteousness. It says we're all on this list, and the last verse, 32, it says, though they know, and the they there, be careful with that they all know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. God says that those who practice these things deserve to die. So if you follow the argument logically, all of us practice these things, all of us deserve to die. We're all in the same boat here. The righteous judgment and wrath of God is coming against this immorality. We already mentioned that last week, it says all men are without excuse. It's like no one can say, God, I didn't know. God, I didn't know. Because nature reflects his divine attributes. We all know he's there. And we're going to find out in a minute here that we know internally as well. That we have the external witness of creation and the internal witness of our conscience. It says the law of God is written on our heart. Everyone knows that God exists. And we all know something about what he's like. And he tells us that our problem is that we refuse to acknowledge him. So picking up this week in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, who has just been whipping up into a frenzy all the religious people, talking about all those sinners who are under the wrath of God for all of these things. And they're all standing, cheering him along, saying, "You go, Paul, you get them. You get those sinners. Tell them what they have coming. Those acts are shameful. Ugh. Yes, they deserve the due penalty in their body because of their error. Those sinners have it coming. You tell them." And then Paul turns to them and he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things, don't you?" And if we turn that mirror of God's judgment on ourselves and see ourselves accurately as we claim to see other people accurately in this, we're going to agree with him. And we know, you just got done agreeing with me, he says. We just got done agreeing with me that the righteous judgment of God falls on those who practice such things, right? "Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge, who practice the same things, will escape the judgment of God yourself? Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself." And I think if we're honest here, and I had written, by the way, I had written this next piece here, and then Nancy sits down and we were discussing the sermon, and she said, "You know, I really have a hard time with the they. I read chapter 1 and I do think of them out there, those filthy sinners. I have a hard time with it." And then I said, "Well, here, look what I just wrote." And I think if we're honest, we Christians who have been around a while can feel a little bit of that self-righteous us versus them pride, don't we? When we read the second half of chapter 1, in that list of sins, I think it can be an overt, "Oh yeah, those filthy sinners. They sure do deserve God's wrath for all the horrible things they do. Ugh." Or it could be a little more subtle. "Those poor misguided souls. I sure am glad I know better." But I think we're going to find that Paul wants us to take the attitude when we're reading chapter 1. I think he wants us to take the attitude more like, "There, apart from the grace of God, I am. In my flesh, without the help of the Holy Spirit, I'm right there with him." I think that's what he's trying to help us with right here. Paul's painting in very, very broad brushes. Every one of you practice the very same things. So, summing up chapter 1 and where we're at so far in chapter 2, all those who refuse to acknowledge God are under his wrath for their sin, and so, it seems, is everyone else. There's only one group of people mentioned here, or if not mentioned, implied here. There's only one group of people who will not be under God's wrath on Judgment Day. We'll get to them in a minute. But first, I want to take a more careful look at verse 4. I think it's important, it's worth pausing on when we're pondering God's wrath and his judgment. It's worth pondering the fact that God has riches of kindness and patience and long-suffering or forbearance. That's an amazing little nugget Paul sticks in here, and I don't think he just kind of throws it out there as a throwaway. I think it's important when we're pondering God's wrath to understand his patience and his kindness. In Ephesians, Paul refers to this as the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has kindness toward us, as well as wrath toward our sins. And Paul says here, particularly in Romans, that kindness works itself out as patience and long-suffering with us. He gives us a chance to repent. The reason we're not wiped out from existence the moment we first sin against God, which is what we deserve when we sin against Him, we deserve death. So it says in chapter 1, we deserve to die. The reason we don't die right away is that He desires for us to repent from our sins. God is not only an impartial and just God who will carry out His wrath against injustice, which we have all committed, He is also kind and merciful and patient. So again, the main thrust of the passage today is that God shows no partiality in His judgment. He's an impartial judge. Specifically, Paul in this text, I think it's important to talk technically for a little bit here. Paul is dealing with the problem in the church at the time in Rome. And if you remember from our intro, the church in Rome was comprised of Jewish Christians who started it. This is the most likely scenario. We don't know this 100% for sure, but I think if you put all the evidence together, this is what the picture looks like. Church was started by Jewish Christians who had been converted at Pentecost, and Gentiles who heard the message and believed as well. Jews were kicked out of Rome for various reasons. The church became predominantly Christian, or Gentile Christian. And then the Jews were allowed back into Rome and rejoined the church, and suddenly there's conflict because who's in charge? Who's better? Whose religion is this? Whose church is this? So that's the problem Paul's dealing with from a technical standpoint, and we have to understand the meaning of what he's getting at with that in mind. And these Jewish Christians were feeling that they were a more special class of Christian than the Gentile Christians who were kind of secondary Christians. And Paul's point is that one's cultural heritage or religious observance aren't the deciding factor in God's judgment. It doesn't matter what family you come from. It doesn't matter what your family's religion has been for centuries. Verse 6, we'll pick back up in verse 6, says this: He will render to each according to his works. Each one according to their works. Their deeds done in life. The things that you do. The rules that you break, the rules that you keep, the things that you know you're supposed to do that you neglect to do, all of those things are put on the table and judged. He will render to each one according to his works. So that's my first point. God shows no partiality because he judges everyone according to their works. Not their cultural heritage, not their religious observance, their works. Okay? So, moving on in the chapter, those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, I think we're in verse 7 right now, I don't have my verse numbers here, there will be wrath and fury if you obey unrighteousness. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Uh-oh. The Jew first and also the Greek. And Jew and Greek here, by the way, meaning Jew and non-Jew, right? Jew and non-Jew, that's Jew and Greek. He's using that for Jew and everyone else. Okay. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. So this is an interesting phrase. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. What does that mean? What is he talking about? What comes to your mind for a minute here, if you will, with me? Imagine what when I talk about a person who is persistent in doing good and seeks after honor and glory and immortality. What does that look like? What kind of person do you have in your head? What kind of attitudes do they have? What kind of actions do they take in life? What sort of things do they try to do or accomplish? What is their interaction with others? What does that look like? What kind of person is this? Load it up in your mind.
Either you got a picture. I don't need an answer. I'm just curious. Like, y'all with me in that thought experiment here? Somebody who's seeking after glory and honor and immortality. Okay. I was bouncing this off my wife, and she goes, "Why did you say it that way? Glory and honor and immortality." See, I think of like a white knight off to vanquish foes and do good deeds. What's interesting is my wife thinks of somebody who's sucking up to the teacher. We had like two very different pictures in our heads. And I wonder, I'm curious if I had a sampling of what came to your mind when you did that. For Nancy and I, as we were reading along in this and studying along with this, we both kind of put out very fleshly, idealistic versions of ourselves, to be honest. That's kind of what that was. What does it look like to persist in well-doing and pursue glory and honor and immortality? Well, whatever it looks like, it's set up as the opposite of the list from chapter 1. So if we have that list again, whatever is the opposite of this? So actually, it might be helpful to actually put up the opposites of this. So that next slide here, what would that look like? Self-control, sexual purity, mastery over our passions, goodness. So these are, I'm just trying to go with what would be the opposite of the list, okay? Generosity, contentment, kindness and joy, gratefulness, protecting and valuing life, peace, peacemaking, honesty, benevolence, protecting of sensitive information, or whatever the opposite of gossip would be. Protecting the reputation of others. Encouragement, love for God, meekness and patience, humility, modesty, purity of heart and mind, respect for parents, wisdom and discernment, faithfulness and trustworthiness, love, mercy. This sounds like a list I've read somewhere before. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Boy, this is a glowing list, isn't it? And Romans 2 says that those who persist in these things, God will reward with eternal life. Well, bummer, I'm off that list. And so are all of you. I don't know a single person. I know a lot of really good people. I don't know a single person who has persisted in this list for their entire life. That's the problem. No one does this. We are all judged by our works, according to God's righteous standard, and we are all found guilty. And Romans 3 is going to get to this in a minute. No one persists in patience and well-doing and seeking for glory and honor and immortality. That's what Romans 3:10, as it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. God shows no partiality. He's going to judge us according to our deeds, and those who persist in pursuing glory and honor and immortality and well-doing, he's going to give eternal life. Here's the problem. Nobody does that. God shows no partiality in his judgment because he judges everyone according to the same standard. We're going to move on in verses 12 through 16. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who have been justified. And if we're honest, this passage, 12 through 16, I don't know about you, this is a tricky passage. Anyone feel like they got this one pretty well nailed down? Except for Dave, he doesn't count. Dave's got this nailed. Maybe Brad too. This is a tricky passage. But I think the thrust of it is in verse 13. Only the doers of the law will be justified. And here's the problem with that one. Romans 3:20 says that by the works of the law, no human will be justified. Because through the law comes knowledge of sin. So I think there's kind of a, Paul's going to unfold this later in Romans, but I think there's a couple things here. The law, keeping the law perfectly doesn't justify anyone because no one keeps the law perfectly. And he's going to say later, that was never the purpose of the law in the first place. Okay, so that's going to be later sermons. and I'm looking forward to getting there. But where does that leave us? Romans 2. He judges all according to their works, all are found guilty. He judges all according to his righteous standard, no one measures up. God judges impartially. And as Romans chapter 3 says, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. This is a big problem for several reasons. One reason that it is a big problem is hypocrisy. Oh? I think that it's so unpopular to take moral stances in our culture, especially from a Christian perspective, because of hypocrisy. And the dictionary definition of hypocrisy, quick, just so we're sharing a definition here while I'm talking about it. The practice of claiming to have a set of moral standards or beliefs to which your own behavior does not conform or pretense. And I think this is where Paul's going in the rest of chapter 2. And if you zoom in on verse 24 for a minute, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 23 says why? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. I think as Christians we have a tendency to lead with our law, our moral standard. I adhere to a strict moral code of all of those things on the positive side of the list that we, right? That's my moral standard, and anyone who doesn't adhere to that list is a sinner. That's the message that most people hear from us as Christians. We don't like to admit that we're sinners, do we? People in our culture have this unique knack for smelling a hypocrite a mile away. I don't know if it's a generational thing or finally people are being open to admitting something they always knew all along. Most all of us are guilty of hypocrisy. We claim to be righteous. We claim that we have this moral code that we adhere to of goodness and what were all the things on the list. Self-control, sexual purity, goodness, generosity, kindness, gratefulness, peacemaking, honesty, benevolence, encouragement, meekness, humility, modesty. We claim that we have this moral code and we don't live up to it. Does that make us hypocrites? It does if we refuse to acknowledge that we are sinners. Hypocrisy comes from forgetting the gospel. The difference between an unbeliever and a believer, between a non-Christian and a Christian, is not whether one adheres to this moral code and the other doesn't. I know some unbelievers who adhere to this moral code better than some Christians I know. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is what we do when we sin. I am only a hypocrite if I refuse to acknowledge my sin. If I say, I hold to this moral standard and you're a sinner if you don't too. Well, they can see my arrogance. I've already broken it in that statement. If we forget to acknowledge that the gospel applies to us because we need it too every day, we become hypocrites. The attitude that we need to have, as I said, in the list in chapter 1, is except for God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit in me, I am on that list as well. If I do manage to stay off of it, it's because he's working on me. So remember that group of people we talked about is escaping God's wrath and judgment on the day. We've got all of the people on the list in chapter 1 who are under God's wrath, and we have everyone else who judges on that list. There is one group that escapes. There is one group that escapes. Go back to verses 3 through 5. The repentant escape the wrath of God. The ones who escape are those with soft, humble hearts, willing to admit their sin and willing to turn away from it. Those are the ones that escape. Verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on that day. If you take that verse and you say, well, what if I didn't have a hard and impenitent heart? The answer would be you would escape. It requires repentance and humility, softness of heart, saying, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I need grace. And the good news is, there's grace to be had. And we're going to talk about it in coming weeks in Romans 3, but I'm going to preview it now because I can't end this message here. Romans 3:21. Turn there with me. Look over there with me. The righteousness of God has been manifested or made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the answer to the problem. All of us are guilty. All of us fall short of God's standard. Every human being on the planet. But God provides a solution. Grace. Through Jesus Christ. Where if we acknowledge our need for Him, we acknowledge that we break the rules, we acknowledge that we need a Savior, we confess that we are sinners deserving to die and under God's wrath, and we claim the great forgiveness of our Savior Jesus, we escape God's wrath. That's really good news. Really good news. So application for today. I think this has been the application point for my last four sermons. Repent. Repent. But not just repent. Repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Brandon, can you throw that list of good things up again? Can you get there? We'll switch that around for second service. Reject the acts that are on the chapter one list, and when you fail, confess, admit it, admit your need for a Savior. Remove from your life whatever or whoever it is that causes you to fall into sexual impurity. Admit and repent of your greediness and your envy. Admit and repent and apologize when you have been arrogant or slanderous or boastful. Refuse to gossip. Speak the truth in love. That's what it means to pursue glory and honor and immortality. Namely, pursue the one who is worthy of honor and glory and immortality. Pursue the only one who ever truly persisted in good works. Because I do know one person, actually, on this planet that persisted in this for his entire life. His name was Jesus. He did all of these things for his entire life. It's interesting to put him on. Brad's going to do this next week, but I'm going to preview it. Sorry, Brad, stealing your thunder, but you'll get a second chance. They won't remember anyway. Verse 17 of chapter 2. If you call yourself a Jew and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you were instructed by the law. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, then you think you're Jesus because He is all those things. That's Him, not you. Follow Him. Pursue Him. That's what it means to pursue glory and honor and immortality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for Your word. I'm so thankful for the bad news because it wakes me up. It helps me understand that I'm in need of You. I pray this morning You'd impress on our hearts all of the ways that we are on that list in chapter 1, all the ways that we are the them we like to think about and accuse.
Some of us in this room feel that very directly. Some of us very well know that we are under the wrath of God in chapter 1, and I pray that you would grant them the grace of repentance, that they would believe you, that you have provided a way to escape that wrath. I pray that they would embrace you and run towards you and follow you hard for the rest of their life. I pray that all of us would pursue glory and honor and immortality, and that we would persist in well-doing and just understand that that includes for us in the flesh, this side of eternity, the need for repentance, the need for humility, the need for softness of heart, the need, the realization that we are going to fail, and to not give up. In Jesus' name, amen.